Gloom, despair, and agony on me.
Oh!
Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. You ever feel like that?
Yeah, hey, I'll take it.
You ever feel like that? Feel a little defeated? Feel like there's challenges? Maybe, you know, I mean, we can laugh at that song, but, you know, maybe sometimes we feel like we're losing our hope. Things are discouraging. We go through difficult times. And I think that happens to all of us. You know, maybe it's a thing at home. You know, a husband and wife have been fighting, and it's been going on for years, and things just don't seem to be getting better. And so you're kind of losing a little hope there, and you're kind of wondering, you know, what should I do? And maybe you've been doing your best at work. Maybe you go in early, you stay late, you always work hard, you don't talk about people, and you do a great job, but someone else always seems to get the promotion, or someone else always seems to get the bigger raise, and you're just kind of like, you know, why even bother? Why don't I just phone it in? Take a vacation day, take a sick day, and go to the fair or something like that. You ever feel like it seems like that everything you do never gets noticed, or that someone else is always, you know, taking it away from you, taking what you're working for. Maybe it's a sin in your life, you know, and you've been struggling with the same sin over and over and over, and you can't seem to get any victory over it, and you're just tempted to give in and say, you know what, that's just the way I am, and embrace that. Maybe that's it. Maybe you're just tired of saying, man, it seems like every day I'm going to God and saying, God, forgive me of that sin again. I'm sorry. I'd love to tell you that I'm not going to do it anymore, but history proves that I will. And you just get tired. Does that ever happen? You start to lose hope. You start to lose this idea that you will overcome it. No matter how much at times it seems we try to live right, we try to honor God, sometimes it feels like everything's stacked against us. Is that only me? Is that others as well? This is yes, this is no. Okay? You will be preaching next week if you don't start agreeing. I mean, sometimes it feels like lost people are better off than I am. They don't have a problem when they tell somebody off. They're happy for it. They take pride in it. They don't have a problem when they cut off somebody in traffic. They're trying to cut someone off in traffic. Me, that bothers me. I'm like, man, why is I so tore up? It seems like they don't care if they're fighting with their spouse. They don't care if they have to step over people or on people to get ahead at work. They just kind of do that at times. It doesn't really bother them. It's just kind of okay. And it's like, I feel like there's times where I just struggle to live for Jesus. Is that true? You all do that? You struggle. And oftentimes we may be saying, well, what's the point? Why should I keep trying if this is the way it's going to end up? Why should I keep trying if my kids are going to get sick? Why should I keep trying if my parents are going to die too? Why should I keep trying if I'm going to get cancer? Why should I keep trying? Well, the truth is we're all going to die. Mortality rate's 100%. But we think that. We think that. And sometimes people in the world do too. They do too. They think, well, you know, you Christians, you're over there, you're trying to be good, and you're trying to live for Jesus, and you're trying to do all these things, but look at my life. My life's a lot better than yours. Look at my life. Things aren't going that badly for me. Had someone tell me, I shared this a few weeks ago, had someone tell me, hey, I'm getting what I deserve, man. Life is good. They're not Christian. They're loving it. They're getting it, and you're like, oh, man, he is. He does have it pretty good. What's going on with that? Well, Peter's writing to Christ followers who are struggling too. He sends this letter out to several churches in Asia Minor. It's now Turkey. And some of these people that he's writing to, some of these churches, they're having trouble with the government. They've got governments that are mean. They're ran by mean, evil people. There's different times during this period that the pockets of persecution would break out, and they would struggle for that. And God's like, well, I'm the one who installs the government. And then the Christians are like, yeah, but the government's mistreating me. And so they're struggling with that sort of thing. There's people in these churches that are struggling with their marriages, that the husbands and wives take advantage of each other, that they just kind of let their hair down in the home, and they're themselves, and their self is not really the best way to be, and so they're struggling, and they're thinking, well, God, I'm believing in you, but why is this husband you gave me such a jerk? And they're struggling with that. There's other people dealing with slander, that people out in the world were accusing the Christians of all sorts of atrocities, and they were just slandering them and saying horrible things about them during this time. Bronson shared that with you a few months ago about how they even accused Christians of being cannibals because of the Lord's Supper and those sort of things, and because they called it the body and blood of Christ, and it's talking about the bread and wine, but that was a symbol for that. But they get known out there in the community based on misconceptions. Then people talk bad about them, and that leads people to hate them, to despise them, things like that. And that's the people that he's writing to here in these churches. So Peter tells them this. This is what he says. He says, make sure that you live in such a way as to honor God regardless of what's going on around you. That's basically his instruction. We could be done right now, but it's not quite lunchtime yet, so we'll keep going. He says, whatever your circumstance is, if you're a Christ follower, whatever's going on around you, you live your life to honor God and let God worry about what happens. And that's true if you're going to experience persecution. That's true if you got a jerk of a husband. That's true if you're living, have a horrible employer, or you've got workers that are coming against you and abusing you and saying the wrong things. It's just true. And so I kind of take of this as that it doesn't matter what anyone else does to me. My responsibility is to live for Jesus, live for Him. And even if I have to suffer for living for Him, He's going to take care of me in the end. And He's going to take care of you in the end. And that's really what we're talking about here. We saw last week in verse 17 of 1 Peter 3, verse 17 says, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I want to tell you, you may want to have a pen and paper today, pull an envelope out from the pew and jot some stuff down. We're going to cover several things. We're going to go all the way down in 1 Peter, all the way down to chapter 4, verse number 6. And we're starting right here in 17. So there's going to be a lot of stuff going on today. It's so, so good. Well, I have to ask the question here. What does he mean? It's better for me to suffer for doing good than if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What does he mean by better? Because suffering to me doesn't seem better. Does it seem better to you? Like, you know, I'm not saying, okay, let's see, go watch a football game. Oh, no, I want to suffer. Put that at the top of the list today. I'm not, oh, let's see, go cash my paycheck. Hang out with the kids, suffer. I'm moving suffer to the top. No, but he says suffer, it's better for you to suffer. It's better. And so there's something about suffering. It says that it's better for us to do that than to fight back. It's better for us to suffer than to build walls that damage our relationships. It's better for us to suffer than to get even, to say mean things about people that are mean to us. And that's just hard for me to get because I'm tired of being hurt. I'm tired of being misunderstood. I'm tired of people taking advantage. I'm tired of coming in last when everyone else comes in first. But Jesus, in his economy, he's done something, and this is what we're going to be seeing today. In Jesus' economy, in God's economy, coming in last means you're the winner, and coming in first means you're the loser. And you and I are in God's economy. We're in that realm. And that's what he's going to show us today. Peter says this basically, hang on, you have hope, live a good life for Christ, because in Christ you are victorious. You are victorious. Say that. Say, I am victorious.
I am victorious.
Say it again. I am victorious. And then say, in Christ. I am victorious in Christ. That's right. I am victorious. Let's say it together. I am victorious in Christ. And that's the whole point here. That in Jesus, you are victorious. Last week he said you're invincible. Now he's saying you are victorious. You've already won. If you were in a small group today, we read in Revelation, we saw the very last part of the Bible. Indeed, we saw you win. You win because Christ won. And this is what he means here. In the same way that Jesus was vindicated, Jesus was exalted. You know, Jesus suffered. He died. He was beaten. He was crucified. He did all of that. But he was vindicated. He rose from the grave. So in the same way that Jesus was vindicated, he was exalted, he was lifted up through his suffering, in the same way that Jesus was victorious, even though he suffered and died, God has promised his people, he's promised you, if you're one of his children, that even though you may suffer, and even though you may die, and we've already established you will die. I mean, it's going to happen, right? Something's going to get you. And it might be some suffering that gets you. You can go to the hospitals and see that. You can go to the nursing homes and see it. And so he said, even with that, even though you may suffer, even though you may die, you will be victorious too, because you're in him. Now think about that. Who here wants to die? I remember a story about this pastor. He was preaching on heaven, and he asked everyone in the congregation, he said, hey, who wants to go to heaven? And most everyone raised their hand except for the little Johnny sitting on the third row. And so after the service, the pastor was out in the foyer, and little Johnny came out, and the pastor said, hey, little Johnny, I need to ask you a question. And little Johnny says, yeah, sure. And he says, well, I noticed when I asked if you want to go to heaven, you didn't raise your hand. Don't you want to go to heaven? And little Johnny said, oh, I want to go to heaven. I thought you were getting a group to go right now. So, yeah. No, we don't want to go right now. That's not our thing. We don't want that. Even though everything looked horrible for Jesus, this is what we're thinking about. Even though everything seemed horrible for Jesus, so much so, his main disciple denied him and walked away with his head hung. I mean, it's over. It's over. It looked like it was over, but verse 18 here says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. And so while it looked over, he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. That is, in his spirit, he did something else. He kept on. He never ceased to be. When Jesus died in the flesh, he didn't cease to be God. He didn't cease to be the Son of God. He was alive in the Spirit. The same way the Bible says that you and I, when we die, there is a part of us that lives on after we die, right? Physically. We all die physically. After that, there is a judgment. After that, we there's something that moves on beyond us. And that's what's going on here. Says Jesus died in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. His spirit lived on after his body died. Now, I want to say, if your Bible has that word spirit, if it's capitalized there, that's an interpretation of what the text says, and the translators of your Bible believe it's talking about the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that's the case. I do believe it's talking about the Spirit of Jesus, the same way that you and I have a spirit. His spirit lived on after his body died. And so I believe that should be a lowercase spirit, and some of your Bibles probably have it as lowercase as well. Now remember, we're talking about this victory that you've been given, even if you suffer. Jesus had victory even though he died. Okay? Think about that. I tell you, I don't feel like I have the victory even though I suffer from time to time. And I've not suffered like these people. I've not suffered like people over in the Middle East. I've not suffered like Christians in certain parts of Africa or other places around the world. I've not suffered like that. But I can even say there's times where I do not feel like I have this victory. It escapes me. I mean, I even kind of get frustrated when people don't use their blinkers. You know, listen, God says peacemakers will be blessed. Use your blinkers. It makes peace. Okay? It's important. I can save a half a second on my day if you just use your blinker and let me know. I can go ahead and leave. I don't know. I forget about the victory of Jesus. But we have this victory. Jesus ensures this resurrection we talk about, this victory, this Spirit living on, this bodily resurrection that occurred 3 days after he was crucified, that ensures you can have victory yourself, even if you suffer like he had. So Jesus, in this spiritual form, what did he do? It says in verse number 19, in the spiritual form, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So we're getting a little deep here. We're getting a little deep. You've got victory. Don't lose sight of that. I'm going to explain some other stuff. Matter of fact, you've got victory because of this. The Bible says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Right? We can quote that when other people are going through problems. About them. And I just get, hey, you've got victory in Jesus. He's going to work it out for your good. But I forget that when it's me. I forget that when I feel like I'm being taken advantage of. I forget that when people are talking bad about me. I forget that. And so I want to fight back. But he says, no, God's going to work all things for your good. And so anyway, he says, in the Spirit, when he died in the flesh, he was made alive in the Spirit. That is, his Spirit's alive. It says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, this does not mean, and please hear me, I got a phone call 2 weeks ago from a friend in Tennessee that was in a panic. And he said, does the Bible say that people get a second chance? There's a guy preaching at my mom's church, Southern Baptist Church, that people get a second chance. I'm assuming he's talking about this sort of thing. Some people believe that. If you get a second chance, that kind of goes against everything Peter's saying here in his book. Why would you endure suffering if you're going to get a second chance, right? Wouldn't you just go along with the flow and go along with the crowd and just, you know, eat, drink, and be merry while in Rome? You know, hey, let's just kind of go along with the flow. And then wouldn't you just do that rather than face this persecution for doing good and then you could get a second chance? Wouldn't you do that? And then some people say, well, this is for the folks who never heard. Well, if it's for folks who never heard, if people who never heard the gospel gets a second chance, then why does he tell us to do missions? Wouldn't we be damning people if we did missions if they got a second chance if they'd never heard? It would be better for everyone to enter eternity having never heard if you could get a second chance. Because I can promise you, whoever gives you that second chance in your spiritual form after your physical death is going to be much more convincing than me. And so that's not what this is talking about. We know that from the rest of Scripture. We know that from what Jesus says in the Gospels. It doesn't mean that Jesus went and preached to lost people or Old Testament people between his death and resurrection. What this means is that he went and he declared victory, listen to this, to the evil spirits, demons, fallen angels. They're all the same thing. Evil spirits, demons, fallen angels, all the same. And these demons were being kept in a bottomless pit. They were already there. They were already in prison. And they were being held in chains. And so when Jesus died on the cross, his body died, while the disciples are out there pulling him down and putting him over here in a tomb and all that, he goes in the Spirit, and I don't know if it was that exact day. I mean, who knows? It might have been later. I don't know. But he goes, having this situation going, and he goes to this prison where demons are kept. in chains until judgment comes in the future. That's what's going on here. And Jesus here, He declared His victory over them. I kind of think about Jesus just dropped the mic. You know? He's like, He shows up and these demons have been in chains for a long time, and He just comes up and he drops the mic on them and says, "Hey, I won. The victory's been won. Your rebellion against the Father has ceased today. It's over. You lost. God won." And because God wins, He's redeeming a people, and they're not going to follow your demonic influence anymore. They're going to trust God. They're not going to try to be gods themselves. They're going to trust that He's God. And they're going to follow Him, and they're going to trust Him because of what I've done. And see, here's the thing. Everything looked hopeless for Jesus. The disciples are still crying. Right? I mean, they're still crying. They're like, "He's dead. And now someone's stolen His body. We don't know what's happened. There's a big rock over the door and they put a seal on it and we can't even go in and anoint Him, and we'll try, but who knows?" And they're down. It seemed hopeless, but in reality, there was great hope. You see, God says for us to live by faith, not by sight. You see, the things that we see oftentimes are not the truth. The things that we hear are not the truth. They're lies of Satan. They're not the truth. When you get mad at your husband or wife and you feel like it's over, you're done, and you've just made a mistake and you've rent 12 years of your life or whatever it is, there's lies of Satan. When God says you've made wrong decision after wrong decision, or not God, when Satan says you've made wrong decision after wrong decision after wrong decision, and you listen to that and you start looking back over your life and you say, "Yeah, I blew it here, and I blew it here, and I blew it here, and I'm just a miserable person, and there's no hope for me," and you feel that way over, those are lies of Satan. When you look out and you see that everyone else, these godless people, seem to be flourishing, they seem to have that, everything's going great for them. They have money in the banks. They have everything they want. They don't even come to church and pay tithes. They got a big truck and they go to the lake, and that's cool. You know, if you got a big truck and you go to the lake, I'm waiting for my invitation. That's all. But I can't come on Sunday. Sunday's a work day for me. But I can come Friday or Monday. Get a jet ski too because they're fun. But you look out and you see this stuff and you're like, "Hey, man." And these are all, this is Satan's system. God says that He's the prince of this world right now. He's running this world and he's doing that. And in the midst of that, God has got a people over here. He's got a people and He's called us to be His special people in this place for the purpose of declaring His excellencies, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of heartache, even in the face of disappointment, even in the face of mistreatment, that we declare our trust is in God. Our hope is in Him. It doesn't matter what you do to me. I'm invincible and I'm victorious. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. But I forget it. And then Peter tells us where these evil spirits came from, verse number 20. He says that Jesus went and declared His victory to the spirits in prison, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey God when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, do you remember what happened in Noah's day? It's recorded in Genesis chapter 6. I'll read it. Verses 1 through 4. It says this, "When man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years.' The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So this is what's going on. These are the spirits. This is what's happening. I'll explain it. Now, some people believe that the sons of God were the sons of Seth, and they married wicked ladies. But I hope to prove otherwise here as we're talking about this. What would happen is these fallen angels, these demons, came down, and either they possessed men or they took the form of men, and they married women. And then they married those women, they had children. And those children were like the Nephilim. They weren't necessarily Nephilim. It's not necessarily where the Nephilim come up, but they were like the Nephilim. Because Nephilim had been there before, they were there later. The Nephilim were warrior machines. They were like, for us, David Bowie and Colin Powell and people like that, just people who could fight. What's some of those guys? Patton, just these great war machines. And these guys, they were men of renown. They were known for killing. Think of Braveheart, right? They were superhuman like, and that's what the Nephilim were. And they were known for being able to make war, they were big, they were strong, they could do anything they wanted, and they did. Well, like the Nephilim, when these demon babies showed up, and I guess grew up a little bit, I almost made a joke there, but I'm not going to. Don't want to offend anybody's babies. Or my own. Sorry. Oh, goodness. So, when these demon babies showed up and they grew up, they were like the Nephilim. They could do anything they wanted. They could destroy people. They had power. I don't know what kind of power, but they were like these Nephilim. And I believe that these evil spirits here, they wanted to stop God's judgment on sin and God's judgment on Satan. Remember in Genesis chapter 3 when God says to Satan, or says to the serpent, Satan had entered the serpent and had lied to Eve and convinced Eve and Adam to eat of this tree. And when they ate of that tree, God passed out some judgments. Well, the judgment he passed out on Satan was what? He said, the offspring of the woman will what? Crush your head. He'll be bruised. He'll get a bruised heel. But he's going to crush your head. I believe that Satan's trying to corrupt humanity. He's trying to infiltrate human beings so that he can stop the Messiah. And you see this down throughout time. Over and over, even with the Jews, Jesus is supposed to come from the line of David. And what do you see? You see this lineage constantly being attacked. Always something going on. You see it with the famines. You go read the book of Ruth and you see how this almost happened. The whole lineage of David was almost wiped off before it ever started. Before it ever started. And guess what? No, a kinsman redeemer comes. And then you have Jesse, and then you have the baby David. And then all throughout time, even in the time of Esther, you've got this plot to kill the Jews. You've got this plot to kill the seed that through which the Messiah would come. And I believe that's exactly what was going on here. They're trying to kill Satan. What does Jesus say? Comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I come, he says, that they may have life and have it abundant. Satan and his demonic forces are trying to kill Christians. They're trying to overthrow the work of Christ in this world. They're trying to stop the expansion of the kingdom. And the battle, as we know, is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battle's not against one another. People are just influenced by Satan. They're influenced by this desire to rebel. They're influenced by this desire in their heart to have that which God says is going to kill you. It's going to hurt you. And Satan says, no, it's not going to hurt you. It's not going to kill you. It's going to give you happiness. And it does for a moment, but that's fleeting. So when God destroyed the world with water, He put those evil spirits in prison. Okay, so back in Noah's day, when God destroyed the world with water, He took those evil spirits that had left their positions and came and did what should not be done. They had babies with women. He put them in prison. And that brings us over to Jude verses 6 and 7. And it says this, The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, well, that would preach, wouldn't it? How we like to rebel against the authorities God's been putting over us. I mean, that's everything Peter's been saying in the last two chapters. But the angels who did not stay within their positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. That's where those demons came from. So Jesus comes to say, you failed. I won. I mean, that's kind of, he probably... I mean, I bet it was a little tougher than that. But anyway, that's what he did. And then you've got these demons. And so what did they do? What did these fallen angels do? They did something that was similar to what Sodom and Gomorrah had done. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that homosexuality and sexual sin was running rampant. What happened was men didn't want what was natural. They desired what was unnatural, and so they went after other men. And women went after other women. And they did what not ought to be done. And so he's saying, the same way that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, that's exactly what was going on when these angels left their positions of authority and sought after the flesh of men. A strange flesh to them. The flesh of a woman that they wanted to have these improper relationships. And God judged it. 2 Peter 2:4 mentions it again, saying, For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And so we see this. This is what's going on. I believe that prison is where Jesus went in His spirit. He declared that He was successful and that their plans to stop Him had failed, that indeed He had won. He had defeated rebellion. He had defeated sin. He had defeated death. He defeated Satan and their plot. The point of this passage is that if you are following Jesus, your pain and your suffering will also result in ultimate victory because you borrow Jesus' victory. You're in Him. He says He doesn't lose any that are His. Not one has been taken out of His hand. He says that you're in His hand and then you're in the Father's hand too. You're double clutched. You can't be lost. Let me say it like this. Your pain and your suffering will result in ultimate victory even if it kills you. And what is that victory? It is a home in heaven where you'll never sin again. Now think about that. A place where the pain is gone. A place where the death is gone. A place where addiction's gone. A place where people don't abuse one another. A place where there's no sexual sin. A place where all that, the addictions, the drugs, the things that kill, the disease, the bondage, and even this temptation to sin are gone forever. It's a place where you live perfectly in a new earth. People think about when they leave this place and they go to heaven and we're going to be floating on clouds playing harps. No, we're going to be on a new heaven. We're going to be in a new earth. We're going to have a new earth that you'll be able to enjoy and live and work and serve and have dominion and enjoy life the way God intended it to be when He created it in the beginning. It's a place where there's no lies, there's no destruction, and there's no influence of rebellion. Think about that. You imagine going to a place where the influence of rebellion and sin has not touched it and never will. That means what? Death will not be there either because death is the result of sin. Now, we're going to chapter 4 now. We're moving into verses 1 and 2. It says this, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, that's what we were just talking about, that is, He died on the cross, Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That is, this victory can be yours. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This means when you die, you enter a sinless state. And so it's very important. So we think suffering, we think that, you know, we're still alive and we're suffering. And of course, that is a type of suffering. But here, Jesus' suffering led to death, and that's what he's comparing us to. That is, when you die, you cease from sin if you indeed are a believer. I think, man, what a great thing. You enter a sinless existence where everything is perfect. And therefore, you can endure the hardships that you're going through. You can endure the temptation. You can endure the addiction. You can endure the heartbreak. You can endure the abuse. You can endure the poverty. You can endure the unjust system. You can endure that because God has prepared for you a place that is perfect. And when you die, you will not sin. You will be perfect too. That's amazing. And that's the victory. That's the goal. And I just think, wonder, is that really my goal? When I think about heaven, is it so that I'll be sinless? Is that what you think about when you think about heaven? Or you just think about, oh, the pain be gone? Well, those two go hand in hand. The pain's not going to be gone if the sin's still there. So the deal is that the sin is gone. And that's the goal. The goal is that we're no longer rebellious against our Creator. That's sin. The rebellion is the sin. And it's gone, he says. You can face anything. And listen to this. This is great. The worst thing that Satan can do to you is to cause you to die, which he already did in the Garden of Eden. Think about that. The worst thing that Satan can do to you is cause you to die. And he accomplished that in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. It's appointed unto man to die once and then face it. Every single one of us will die. That's the worst Satan can do to us. That's it. But Jesus flipped the script. So here's how it works. Now your physical death that Satan's tried to use to destroy you becomes the doorway to your perfection. When you die physically now, what happens? You, in the spirit, you go to God too. You will be raised again even after that in the body. The Bible calls this being glorified. When you die as a Christian, you will be glorified. So the worst thing that Satan can do to you, and he's already done to you, Jesus has done something to make that the best thing that's ever going to happen to you. The best. Because at the moment I die, I'm sinless. I'm standing in God's glory. And I can worship Him unlike I can now because I'm messed up. I can experience Him unlike I can now because I'm messed up. I can enjoy you better than I could ever enjoy you before because we are messed up. And that's what God has for us, the sinless, sinless time with Him in eternity. The judgment on sin, that is death, is the means by which God brings you home to perfection in heaven. Death don't seem so bad now, does it? Suffering don't seem so bad now. That's what he says in verse 6. And this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Again, this is, it's not about giving lost people a second chance. In Peter's day, just like our day, people are saying, well, there's no advantage to following Jesus. There's really no advantage to following Jesus because you have it worse. You got to go, and the guy guilts you into giving you money. You've got to spend your whole Sunday at church, and you don't even get to go to the lake with me. And so there's no advantage for you being a Christian. And guess what? We all die. That's what they would say. And you're going to die just like me. So what's the point of you being a Christian? What's the point? And you say that you that in Jesus you're going to live forever, but you die just like I do. And that's true. We do. That's what he says. Verse 6 means that the reason we preach Jesus is not to escape the judgment of physical death, but rather to escape the spiritual death. That is, we preach Jesus to those who have already died, those who are now dead. We preach to the people generations ago. We preach to people now so that, why? So that they may live. So that their death does not bring about the end of them in destruction and hell and everlasting torment, but their death now brings about the beginning of them in a new life, in a new heaven, in a new earth with God their Creator. That's why we preach. So Christians who are now dead, it appears that their fate is the same as the pagans, but just like Jesus, when His followers die in the flesh, they are made alive in the Spirit to live forever without sin with God. We're just like Him, if we're in Him. That's what He says. And then He says this, so if our desire is to be sinless in heaven and stand before God sinless there, then let's go ahead and start letting that be our desire today. That's what that means. So we're going to live the rest of the time in the flesh with a view of that goal of being perfect in the future. Doesn't mean that we're haughty and we think we're better than everybody else. No, it means we cling to grace. It means we follow Jesus and we've submitted our life to Him and we yield to Him on a daily basis. It means that we know following Him sometimes is tough, but He said that if they persecuted Him, they're going to persecute us also. Don't live the rest of your time like the world does, because you know that it ruins your life. That's what he said. You know that sin destroys. You know that lies destroy. You know that abuse destroys. You know that injustice is ungodly. You know that. And so if we know that and our goal is sinless perfection with the Father and we know that sin destroys, then why do I continue to sin today? Why would I make self-destructive decisions? And that completely changes my mind about the sin. Because before I was looking at the sin and going, that looks pretty good over there. But now God's like, now show me that leads to death. That leads to torment. That leads to abuse and addiction and bondage and broken relationships and dysfunction and all of that. And I said, I don't want that. I want that. And so now I don't have to be lured in by the appeal of that, because I know it's just a mirage. I know that it's a trick of Satan. It's a lie of the devil. Look at verses 3 through 5. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawlessness, idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you don't join in them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, and they will. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's why we abstain from those things. That's why we've believed God and we've rejected Satan. The same way God judged the world in Noah's day, He's going to judge it again. They're going to give an account. That's why we try to reach them so that they can experience the grace that we do. But they're going to give an account, because God's going to judge everyone, He says. That's why we need Jesus. Now look back up to chapter 3, verse 21. It says this, God waited patiently for 120 years while Noah built the ark. The ark was God's salvation for Noah and his family, the same way that Jesus is your salvation. This is what verse 21 says. Baptism, which corresponds to this ark, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, like we saw this morning, it corresponds to Noah and the ark. Water is God's judgment on sin. He destroyed those evil fallen angels that were doing inappropriate things with humanity. He destroyed all the humans except for eight, and he used water as the means to do this. The ark was the vehicle by which God brought Noah and his family safely through the waters of judgment. Okay? So the ark, the judgment's coming. The judgment's there. It's there. Death is there. God put Noah and his family in the ark, and he brought them safely through the judgment, unscathed. Unscathed. A flood so big that it wiped out the world. Jesus is the vehicle that God uses to bring people safely through the judgment of death on sin. That's why he says, the same way that the ark brought people through the water, through God's judgment safely to a new world, is the same way that Jesus is the ark, the vehicle with which God used to bring us through the judgment of death. And so these two things, they work together. Baptism is a double picture. It points at Jesus, but it also points at you. First, it points to Jesus. It represents what Jesus did for us when he faced the judgment for our sin. He was killed, he was buried, and he was victoriously raised from the dead. That, coincidentally, is what it means. It says, now baptism saves you. Why? Are we saying that being baptized saves you? No. No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying, and he even makes that clear. He says it's not a removal of dirt from the body. It's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. This baptism is a picture of Jesus dying, being buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. That's the message of salvation. Baptism is a picture that God judged sin and laid it on the back of Jesus. It's a picture of that. It's the gospel in an action. And so it shows people, the act of baptism shows you what the gospel is. So seeing that picture of the judgment upon sin, upon Jesus dying for our sin, and on Him raising again, is a picture of salvation. That's why it can save you. It saves you in what it represents. If you put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to escape the judgment of God upon sin, the same way that Noah and his family put their faith in God and got into that ark to escape God's judgment on sin, then you will be saved. Baptism, again, is the picture version of the good news of Jesus. It's the gospel illustrated. Again, that is why it saves you. Being baptized does not save you, but the message being communicated in baptism does. It's no different than the Lord's Supper. I believe that's why these are the two ordinances of the church. They're not sacraments in that they save us because of just participating in them. Going through the waters isn't what saves people. It is what the going through the waters represents. It's not the bread and the juice that saves people. You can eat bread and juice all day long. You can even eat bread and juice off an in remembrance table all day long. That is not what saves you. What saves you is what the bread and juice represent. It is the gospel. And that's why God says, do this, observe it, because when you do, it is a picture of what Jesus did for you. Because of Jesus, he says, this is not a removal of dirt from the body. Death for Jesus' followers is the doorway to victory. And that's what baptism is. That's why it points to you. It points to what Jesus did, but it also points to you. It reveals that you've agreed with God that the old way of life is sinful and deserving of death and judgment. I've agreed with God. If you've never agreed with God that the sinful life is deserving of death and judgment, when you're baptized, what you're doing is saying, I agree with Him. This shows that I have laid down my old life. I'm in essence dying to who I was. And it's also saying that you're appealing to God for a forgiven conscience, for a clean conscience is what He says. You're appealing to God. It is a picture that you're asking God to forgive you of your sins, spare you of that judgment, and raise you to life again. That's what it's a picture of. That's what baptism does. It's based upon your appeal to God, not just getting wet. Have you appealed to God for a clean conscience? Have you said, God, I'm tired of the guilt. I agree with You that this sin is destroying my relationships. It's destroying my life. It's destroying the people around me. It's destroying my work ethic. It's destroying everything. My health. It's destroying me. It's sin, and I agree with You. Lord, please, I can't go on feeling guilty anymore. I did some bad stuff. I can't go on feeling guilty anymore. Will You please forgive me based upon Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Will You cleanse my conscience? The Bible says, cleanse conscience. He says, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. All of it is gone. 1 John 1:9. All of it. And that's what that is. It's that appeal. Based upon the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it says. It's based upon, your appeal is based upon what He did. And then there's this new life for you. In the same way that Noah entered that ark, went through the waters of judgment, for us that's death, he went through the waters of judgment, and then he lands in a brand new life in a new world where everything's new. That's what God does for us. And that's what He's doing for us. And death is the vehicle. Jesus is the vehicle, but death is the doorway to victory for us. You are victorious over Satan and his rebellion, his lies, his evil, and yes, even death, if you are in Christ. You have victory because Jesus has victory. And that's verse 22, finally. It says, Jesus has gone, in chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. He's the King. He is victorious. He's defeated everything that causes you harm and pain. And He's going to bring you home to Himself and make all things right. Well, why does this matter to us? Real quickly. How else are we going to make sense of the suffering that we experience? How else can we face death like the martyrs, even like Jesus, like Stephen, and say, I'm going to trust the Lord? It makes sense because all of us are going to die. And we need that hope. We're looking for that hope. And Jesus says, you can have it. All of us sin and we need forgiveness. And Jesus says, you can have it. All of us have guilt, and Jesus says, I'll cleanse it. All of us feel condemnation, and Jesus says, there's no more for you if you're in Him. That's why it matters to us. That's why we need Him. That's why we trust Him even when things are going bad. Because if they get really bad and we die, victory. Like that. Wouldn't it be gone? Bang! Don't go out here. Never mind. If you're down, if you're troubled, it's a James Taylor song. If you're in Jesus, you can have hope. I want you to hear this. And if you're not in Jesus, you can have hope too, because Jesus will give it to you. And you may be going through some difficult stuff that nobody knows about. There may be something going on in your life. It might be there. No one knows. You come in, you put your nice clothes on, and you're wearing a smile, and people say, how you doing? And you're like, I'm doing great. But inside, you're dying. You're crying. Your life's a wreck. There's something wrong. There's hope for you. If you believe in Jesus, hold on. Your salvation's coming. If you don't believe in Jesus, put your faith and trust in Him. Why would we choose to live in the environment of guilt and shame and a seared conscience and not experience the forgiveness? You can have hope. Don't give up. Don't give up. When you accept Jesus, you accept His victory. So this is what we're going to do today. I'm going to pray. And if you need to accept Christ, just call out to Him. You've seen me model it here, and I'm calling out from my heart, even though I'm saved. I'm still calling out from my heart. I mean, this is legitimate, and this is just the way you do it. You just call out to Him. You may not want to scream like I did. You may just want to call out under your breath. But you trust in Him. You say, I want this forgiveness. I want to be forgiven. I want this condemnation removed. And I believe that You died on a cross. You rose for me. I want to live for You. Sin's ruining my life. I repent of it. I'm following You. And you call out to Him. He'll save you. And that hope will come in. And He'll give you that hope. And maybe you're here and you're a Christian. And all the times we just feel down. We feel pessimistic. And we see just kind of bad things because it's always on the news. And listen, Jesus says, hey, look, You have victory in Me. You don't have to walk around humdrum, skies falling, always negative all the time, thinking the worst. He's like, no, You have victory. And so what we're going to do after I pray is our team's going to come up here and we're going to sing Victory in Jesus. And this is going to be the upbeat version, okay? And we're going to sing. And I just want you, if you've got that victory, you sing it out. You just celebrate Jesus right now. Let's use this as a time to worship. If there's something you're dealing with, then give it to Him. Don't deal with it when you leave here. Deal with it now. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful so much for Your victory. We see today that You've been working all the way since creation. And despite Satan's best efforts to thwart You and Your plan to save us, You are victorious. And You freely, freely, freely give that to us. And You promise us, the same way You rose again, we will. But this time, sinless. Lord, we want to worship You for that. Please accept our worship now. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never accepted You, I pray today will be the day that they invite You into their life and they commit to following You. I pray that right now. In Jesus' name, amen.